Well, for today and for 2 weeks after, up to 7 weeks, I'm going to be doing a series of kind of things that, if you've been around church for a while, there's going to be nothing new. By the way, you should never have a preacher preach anything new. It might be new to you, but it shouldn't be new. And so this is nothing new. If you've been around, you've been here some of these things before. I think they're important. I think they're important to kind of have them settled in our soul, that we're aware of these things and that it begins to really frame and shape our understanding of our relationship to one another within the church, in relationships with our families, in the world around us, just how it is that we are to live as disciples of Jesus. So today, the title of the sermon is Becoming Human. Becoming Human. How do we get there? Well, we read that opening passage in Genesis, always good to start at the beginning. And we read that opening passage in Genesis, and right, God creates these two human beings, as male and female, created in his image, and provides for them abundantly. He's gracious, he's caring, he's generous, he gives up himself to create other beings that will reflect his own image, that will be his representatives on earth. And at the end of that, you know, what does he say? He declares it all very good. Well, just a few chapters later, Genesis chapter 6, we hear this from God. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What happened? How did we get from all very good to now the thoughts and intentions of the heart are only evil continually? Well, if you're familiar at all with Christian doctrine, you know what we call the fall. The fall of these human beings, right? God had placed them in his exalted position, the pinnacle of his creation, his image bearers, and yet they fell. And how did that come about? It came about because a serpent comes along and he tempts Eve, and Eve buys the story and turns to her husband, and then he eats of the fruit of this tree that God says you shouldn't eat. And that fall. Let me just read one portion. See, the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Amazing. Every tree of the garden you can eat. But of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. They ate of the tree. They ate of the one tree they were not supposed to eat. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make them wise, she took up its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves like that. What a tragic, what a moment in human history. That God created these beings to be his image bearers, provided everything for them, told them to have free reign in my garden to eat whatever's there. Just don't go to this one tree. But they did. And what was the nature of this prohibited tree? Well, I think they're right who suggest that the tree's fruit did not possess some intent quality that gave knowledge. Rather, the tree was the conveyance of the word of God. God had given a command not to eat it. And what is important in that is the command, not the tree. It was an assertion of God's authority as expressed by his word. Another way of looking at it is that that command was a means of God imparting life. To follow God's word was to choose life. To not follow God's word was to choose death. It was a test, if you will. God asking, will you live your life as I have designed it to be lived, or will you live life as you see fit? Derek Kidner, Old Testament scholar, says, as the tree stood prohibited, it represented the alternative to discipleship, to be self-made. Resting one's knowledge, satisfactions, and values in the created world in defiance of the Creator. In all this, the tree plays a part in the opportunity it offers, rather than the qualities it possesses. Like a door whose name announces only what lies behind it. And you walk into a building and you see a door and it says storage room. The importance of that door is it is telling you what's beyond it. That's where you go to get the stuff that's stored. If you go to one and it says restroom, and you go, oh, that's what I'm looking for. You know that the door itself is not the restroom, but the promise that lies beyond. Same thing with this tree. It doesn't possess a particular quality in it that when you eat of it, that it makes you wise. Rather, it tells what lies beyond it. And what does lie beyond it? God said, if you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. Beyond that door is death. It's interesting though, right? They eat of it, they fall, and yet they're obviously still living and they're still breathing. So what does God mean when he says that if you eat of this tree, you're going to die? Well, one way to think of it, a way that I'm quite familiar with, having driven nothing but really bombs and jalopies since I started my license when I was 16 years old, it's like a car that dies at the side of the road. You're driving along, the car just suddenly sputters, and you hope you have enough momentum you can coast to the side of the road, and there you sit. The car is dead. You turn the key in, you try to make it go, and nothing happens. Does the car cease being a car? No, it's still a car. It's not that it's no longer a car. The problem is that all the potential of that car is now arrested. It's unavailable to be tapped. The purpose for its existence is not being realized. Indeed, it can't be realized. It's a car without truly being a car. And if you were like me, standing on the side of the road with a dead car and other people are zooming by in their cars, you go, now that's a car. That's what a car is meant to mean, not this thing. See, this is a deadness that represents a kind of living that is not really living, a kind of existence that really isn't existing for what we were created to exist for. And it's a deadness that every human being shares in common. Whether they realize it or not, they are like a car stuck on the side of the road. The purpose for their existence is not being realized. Indeed, it cannot. Now, what fools people is that they are still walking around. They're all still going about their business. And as far as they're concerned, they're not dead. Right? But from God's perspective, they most certainly are. He knows what his image bearers were meant to be and what they were not meant to be. And this is true for every human being who existed since Adam and Eve chose that alternative discipleship. When they chose to come out from underneath God's authority, God's word, when they chose death. Now that distinction between being alive yet dead and being truly alive, and the reason for that distinction is well described by C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. If you've read Mere Christianity, if you're familiar with it, you're going to hear me stealing left and right from Lewis today. He is so good on this topic. Listen to what he says. What man in his natural condition has not got is spiritual life, the higher and different sort of life that exists in God. We use the same word, life, for both, but if you thought that both must therefore be the same sort of thing, that would be like thinking that the greatness of space and the greatness of God were the same sort of greatness. In reality, the difference between biological life and spiritual life is so important that I'm going to give them two distinct names. The biological sort, which comes to us through nature, and which, like everything else in nature, is always tending to run down and decay so that it can only be kept up by incessant subsidies from nature in the form of air, water, food, etc., is bios life. The spiritual life, which is in God from all eternity, and which made the whole natural universe, is zoe. Bios has, to be sure, a certain shadowy and symbolic resemblance of zoe, but only the sort of resemblance there is between a photo and a place, or statue and a man. A man who changed from having bios, a natural life, to having zoe, the life that's in God, would have gone through as big a change as the statue was changed from being a carved stone to being a real man. And that is precisely, he says, what Christianity is about. This world is a great sculptor's shop. We are the statues, and there's a rumor going around the shop that some of us are someday going to come to life. See, we were created to have not just the life we possess by being part of creation, but to also possess the life that brought creation into being. And when that happens, we are brought into a transformative process by which we are actually becoming more and more alive, more and more human. How does that happen? How does the Zoe life, to use Lewis's term, make its way into us? Well, if I might borrow from Lewis again, he speaks elsewhere, Mere Christianity, asking if we ever imagined that our toys would come to life. And he speaks of having a tin soldier that comes to life, becomes a real little flesh man, and anticipating what it is when human beings are confronted with this life, Zoe life, there's resistance on the part of the tin soldier. He doesn't want these. The tin soldiers, why are you giving them something else? You're ruining this tin soldier. He goes on to say this. What you would have done about that, I don't know. But what God did about us, we tin soldiers. Son himself was born into the world as an actual man. The eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that, a baby. And before that, a fetus inside the woman's womb. The result of this was that you now had one man who really was what all men were intended to be. One man in whom the created life, derived from his mother, allowed itself to be completely and perfectly tuned to the begotten life. For the first time, we saw a real man. One tin soldier, real tin, just like the rest of us, had become fully and splendidly alive. See, what we have to realize is that Jesus is the only real human being who's ever walked on the face of the earth. The only normal human being who ever has walked on the face of the earth. You're not normal, I'm not normal. No one walking on this earth is normal. If we were normal, we would be like Jesus. If we were normal, we'd be possessed by that life that possessed Jesus. There would be a perfect integration of this bios and Zoe life. But the remarkable thing is that Jesus takes on our existence, and he does that so that we might partake of that life that's in him, so that we too might become normal human beings. In truth, it's through Jesus and Jesus alone that that kind of transformation can happen. In the John passage, remember when Jesus says, all others came before him with thieves and robbers, and he goes on to say, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And the life that he offers that is abundant, it's abundant because it's real life. It's Jesus' life. See, Jesus is reality. And it's only life lived in Jesus that is lived in reality. We have them on the streets of New York. We have those poor, troubled souls that we encounter. Right? They're talking to themselves. They're talking to the air. They're having an argument with some inner combatant. And they might be labeled a lunatic or a madman, but they're possessed by unreality. But in truth, people who pass by such troubled souls, dressed well, conversing with a friend, on their way to dinner or to some entertainment, returning home from work, are possessed of a similar madness. They go about their days in a construct that is not real. Remember the guy that Jesus tells the parable about, you know, his crops are abundant. He says, you know what I'm going to do? I am going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build larger ones, and I'm going to store all of my goods, and I'm going to sit back and relax and enjoy the rest of my life. And God says, my friend, you don't understand. You don't understand the nature of reality. You think that you have control over your days. You think that you will live as you choose to live. You don't understand the nature of reality. In fact, this day, your soul is a part of you, and all that you acquire will God go to. See, that's our lot. As our lack of our abnormal humanity that we live in a construct that is not based, grounded in reality. What we need is Jesus. Apart from Christ, people live according to that eternal alternative discipleship that Kittner spoke of, to be self-made, resting one's knowledge, satisfactions, values in the created world and the defiance of the Creator. That needs to change. How does one move from unreality to reality, from being a carved stone to being a living human being? Well, the first step, of course, is to recognize the need. Right? There's no desire for life if one doesn't recognize that one is dead. So the first is the conviction that one is like a car stuck on the side of the road, useless, no longer functioning as it's called to function, no longer realizing what its real existence is for. And to have come to the conviction that life, therefore, is being lived not as it was meant to be lived, as the Creator has designed it to be lived, and not, in defiance of that creator. And this involves not just a change of perspective, this involves repentance. See, those who, like Adam and Eve, decided that they need not follow the word of God, but as though they can make their own reality, they need to repent of that madness. And it is madness. One day, we will all stand before God on the day of judgment, and reality will hit us right in the face. It's madness to live as though God doesn't exist. It's the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. It's madness. You might as well be a raving lunatic on the corner of New York City to believe that we exist apart from the reality of God. So the first thing is to repent. And to repent, that is, it needs to be accompanied by faith. To believe that indeed the one who has come, that Lewis spoke of, that eternal, the Son of the Godhead has descended and become like one of us. And to recognize that indeed, as he says himself, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. See, what that does is that repentance and faith, that brings us into union with Christ. And union is a hard concept, maybe get our heads around, but it's so vitally important. It's foundational to reality. As we pursue this true humanity, we have to recognize that we are in union with Christ, because it's being in Christ that brings into our life what Lewis calls this Zoe life. Union in with Christ is spoken of in many different ways. Perhaps, though, the most potent image for what we're talking about is this idea that Jesus is the vine and we are branches. You can see what that's like, right? That the vine is the one that through this light comes and goes out to the branches. The branches depend upon the vine and they bear fruit because of what the vine brings to the branches. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, remains in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's the reality of things, that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We can do nothing that reflects Zoe life, that reflects this eternal life, reflects the fact that we understand what reality is all about. His life flowing into and transforming our lives is the power that is at work in us to experience more and more what it means to be human. And union with Christ, it is precious. It's the basis of our hope. It's the ground of our assurance. And it is indeed the means of our transformation. Here's a great quote from Calvin. Maybe you've heard this before. Since Christ has been so imparted to you with all his benefits, that all his things are made yours, and that you are made a member of him, indeed one with him, his righteousness overwhelms your sins. His salvation wipes out your condemnation. With his worthiness, he intercedes that your unworthiness may not come before God's sight. Surely this is so. We ought not to separate Christ from ourselves or ourselves from him. Rather, we should hold fast bravely with both hands to that fellowship by which he has bound himself to us. Christ is not outside us, but dwells within us. Not only does he cleave to us by an indivisible bond of fellowship, but with a wonderful communion, day by day, he grows more and more into one body with us until he becomes completely one with us. That's the promise of our union, our faith union with Christ. It comes to our repentance, to no longer live in unreality, but to live in reality. What kind of life in the vine is produced in branches, or another way to ask the question is, what does it look like to be a normal human being? Well, we can look at that passage that we read from Ephesians chapter 4 through chapter 5. Just at the very beginning, remember what he said, I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. Yeah? That's what we're talking about. Everybody, all of us, apart from Christ, we're walking around the futility of our minds. We're alienated from the life of God. But he says, that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Created in the image of God, we fall. God brings his Son into the world to live our existence, to do all that Calvin acknowledges, in order that what? That we might put on true righteousness and holiness. That we might put on that which resembles the likeness of God. The new self. The true self. If you go through the rest of that passage, we're not going to do it, but just a quick category of what this new life, what human life really looks like, normal human life. The new self, the true self, is truthful, treats others with respect, able to feel righteous anger. You know, I don't know how many times I've spoken at a couple of men's retreats, and whenever you talk about the issue of anger, all the guys say, well, what about righteous anger? You know that guy's got a problem. He's been justifying his nasty behavior for a long time. But Jesus, indeed, possessed righteous anger. And the new self, the true self, also be angry without sin. He's one who no longer finds justification to steal from others, but actually works so that he can be generous and to give to others. He speaks words that edify, that are appropriate to the situation, and give grace to the hearers. Now, the new self, the true self, is not wrathful, not taking vengeance upon people, not that ugly angriness. He's one who goes around, creates upset, creates clamor. He's not slanderous. He's not malicious. Rather, the new self, the true self, is kind, tender-hearted, forgiving others, because that new self, that true self, understands what forgiveness is, because he's been forgiven. He's been forgiven by the grace of Christ. The new self walks in sacrificial love. Additionally, the new self doesn't walk in sexual immorality, doesn't covet, is not given to filthy, foolish talk, crude joking. Rather, with his mouth, he gives thanks. And the new self seeks to discern what's pleasing to the Lord, not taking part in the unfruitful works of darkness. He makes the best use of his days, because he has only so many days to live. An echo, perhaps, of what Moses prays in Psalm 90. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We'll know how to live the few days we have. See, all these descriptives and these attitudes and actions that Paul is speaking of are living as one who was created to live and indeed has been redeemed to live. It's no longer living life according to that alternative discipleship, but a life lived as directed by the Word of God and empowered by the Holy Spirit. If we want to leave the old self and its sin behind because it displeases God, but also because it robs us of the pleasure of being human. Wouldn't you enjoy being human? To live in the world as you were created? To enter and go through your relationships as Jesus loved people and cared for people and spoke words of truth to them, to build them up, to direct their steps? Don't you want to live a life that human was directed and created and now been redeemed to them? That's is offered to us through our union with Christ. That's what our offer, the redemption has been brought to us in Christ. Now, having said some of that, it's important to know that, again, Christianity is not just a moral reformation project. Right? That is, you know, we're not just to exchange external behavior, but to get at the heart of things. Because that's what Jesus teaches. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. A good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. People can change their behavior, And that makes it certainly much more pleasant to be with them. And we can thank them for that. It's not a bad thing. But that's not what Jesus is after. His goal is to make you like him, one whose heart, good heart, produced nothing but good. Nothing good. I don't know if you read David French at all. You know who he is. He's a lawyer, Christian political commentator. Just this morning, he sends out his French press. And this morning, he talked about orthocardia, a term that he learned when he was in college, a Christian college. And what's meant by that term is that if you think of orthodoxy, right belief, and you think of orthopraxy, you think of right practice, orthocardia is a right heart. And a right heart precedes right belief and right practice. We have to have new hearts. We have to have good hearts. And good hearts are possible when we are united by faith with the life of the one whose heart was good, always flowing into us. This is what Jesus is after. He's after new hearts. He's after good hearts in his people. And he's serious about it. This is what he says. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus' call to deny oneself is actually an invitation. It's an invitation to forsake the unreal self for the real. An invitation that resounds when he goes on to say, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." That's what he's offering. That's what Paul talks about putting off the old self and putting on the new. That's where we find life. That's where we find what it means to live as a human being, as we were created to live. Loving God, loving neighbors. Walking in joy, peace, fellowship, kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiving one another. Isn't that a joyful prospect? What if you imagine being part of a community of people that were committed to that? We're committed to living real life with each other. To put aside all that distracts, all that speaks of an unreality is created in a construct that is just part of the madness of this world. To live as we've been created to live, as Jesus has given himself so that we might be in union by faith, through repentance and faith with him, that his life in us will produce the fruit of the Spirit. That is a community. You want to live in reality. Want to be truly human. Want to be normal. Just plain old. Listen to Lewis one more time. Christ says, "Give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and there and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own shall become yours." Becoming human. Becoming human is what Jesus is out to make of those who are sheep. They know his voice, they listen to him, and they follow him. All else who come, he says, they're thieves and robbers. They're not coming to save the sheep, to help the sheep, to nourish sheep. They're coming to destroy the sheep. And no matter how well-intentioned somebody might be, offering to the world a way of viewing it, a way of understanding it, that they think that this will really help people, if it is not grounded in the reality revealed to us in God's word, if it's not lived under the authority of God, if it's not the reality exposed in our sight by the coming of Jesus and the living of his life and his death, resurrection, and ascension, and his promised return, if we're not living in that reality, we might as well be a thief that hops over the other way to take what he can from the sheep. But Jesus, the good shepherd, Jesus, the door, Jesus, the one who leads in and out. He is the one who brings the kind of life. He is the one who brings the kind of life that he offers.
Keep that for yourself.
So the bee. As Lewis said, he was the only real man who ever lived. There's a church father, Gregory of Nazianzus, who when dealing with some heresies that were going on in the early church, one of them which wanted to assert that because the body is material and Jesus is spiritual, he didn't really assume a human body. He just seemed to be that way. There's a thinking that things that were material were corrupt and dirty and so on and so forth, rather than really taking on real flesh. And Gregory of Nazianzus said this: that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. As if he didn't take on all of our existence, then something about our existence has not been met by why he came, has not been healed. And yet he assumed everything but ours, not just our physical life, but our emotional life, our spiritual life, everything about being human, he assumed and lived it out perfectly. And he offers it to you and he offers it to me. He says, come, live the normal human life. Come, receive from me what it is that I offer. You can be human as I was human. Let's pray.